Amen. As you grab a seat, grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings 18. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in a seat somewhere nearby you. If you don't own a Bible, please just grab that one and leave with it when you go today. We would love for you to have that. Let's start with first things first. There's a scene in the movie Forrest Gump, okay, where he just felt like rotten in. And so for 3 years and 2 months and 14 days and 16 hours, he ran. But then there's this fantastic line where he comes to like the end of his run. He just stops and he says, "I'm pretty tired. I think I'll go home now." I'm hoping I've caught a few of us today at that point right here. Like, I'm hoping I caught a few of us today, just a few. Like, honestly, if this sermon's for two of you, then the rest of you take a nap. I'm hoping and praying, and I've been praying all week, that I've caught, like, just a few of us today at that point right here. You've been spiritually on the run. Like, in our flesh, we're runners by nature. Like, in our flesh, apart from Jesus, we want to run from God. But you've been on the run. And like, if you're honest, you walk in here today and you're like, "I'm tired and I need to go home now." Some of you, maybe you've been on the run and it's blatant. It's obvious. Like, you've just been in open rebellion. You know it. Your family knows it. Everyone who knows you knows it. I pray today is a turning point for your heart. Others of us, maybe we've been on the run a bit more quietly. Everything on the outside still looks very normal. In fact, those who know us best would look on us and say, like, "Yeah, everything looks fine and looks good." But internally, inside, you know your heart has grown cold. You know you've wandered from the Lord. You know your heart is on the run. But today, if you're tired of the running, if you're tired of spiritually fleeing the Lord, today is this awesome, awesome passage of what I'm calling a showdown between the one true God and between a whole host of prophets of an idol. And in this showdown, God is going to demonstrate himself to be the one true God who's able to do what our idols cannot do, and we're going to see this awesome display of God's power. But I don't want us to miss something, because the display of God's power in this story is so remarkable that we can actually miss the purpose of it or the point of it. The point of the display that we're about to see of how awesome and powerful and great and mighty and majestic our God is that the people's hearts would be turned back to him. Like, we're going to see a pillar from heaven come down, but the point of the pillar is that the people's hearts would be turned back to the Lord. And I'm praying our hearts are turned back today. I'm praying. Now, let's get into the background that leads to this, like, heart-turning fire. After King Solomon, so you had King Saul, King David, King Solomon. After King Solomon, The nation divides. You have what's often referred to as Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and it's a divided people. It's a divided nation, and this is overall, generally speaking, a rough time in Israel's history. The northern kingdom is led by wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. The worst being this king named King Ahab, and he had a wicked wife with him named Jezebel. In fact, 1 Kings 16, it's on the screen, says this about Ahab. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, look at this now, more than all who were before him. And there were some bad dudes before him. Ahab's like the worst of the worst, the most wicked of the wicked. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nabal, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar. Notice all of this, because all this plays into what we're about to see today. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's a massive statement. Because let me say it again, there were some bad dudes before him. Ahab's like the worst of the worst. He's the most wicked of the wicked. And God says, enough's enough. And God sends his prophet with his message to King Ahab. And we see that at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, verse 1. It's on the screen. Now Elijah, love that guy. Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Love that. Yeah, major drought's coming. No rain. Everything's going to dry up. Major, major drought's coming, and it's not going to stop until the Lord, through me, says it's going to stop. And then the Lord sends Elijah on the run. For 3 years, Elijah goes on the run. He goes and hides by a brook. He goes to another town while he's on the run. But then in the third year, God says to Elijah, "I want you to go back. I want you to go back to King Ahab." And now if you look at your Bibles in 1 Kings chapter 18, we get kind of the setting of the stage of the showdown that's about to happen in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. Elijah's going back to Ahab, and this is what Ahab has to say. Verse 17, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I've not troubled Israel, but you have, in your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather,'" now look at who Elijah tells him to gather, "'send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.'" Ahab, go get Israel. Go get the prophets of Baal. Go get the prophets of Asherah. And it's about to go down. It's there in the Hebrew somewhere. It's about to go down. It's on. Now, we read, you know, if you study your Bible, you come in the Old Testament across these names of these idols all the time. Baal, Asherah, who are these? Chuck Swindoll, in his book on Elijah, he just gives a real quick summary of these. Baal was worshipped as the god of rain and fertility, who controlled the seasons, the crops, and the land. And when Baal worship entered the kingdom of Israel, bringing its heathen practices and barbaric sacrifices, the wickedness in the land only increased. How about Asherah? The Asherah represented the chief goddess of Tyre, and in the mythology of idolatry, Asherah was the mother of Baal. The Asherim were pillars sculpted in the shape of Asherah, and all were associated with the worship of Baal. So with Ahab and Jezebel comes Baal worship amongst the people who are to be the set-apart people of God. And Elijah shows up and says, go get your prophets of Baal and go get your prophets of Asherah and let's go. A showdown. And now this is just one of the coolest scenes in all the Bible. Like if you know what's coming, and some of you do, like I'm just warning you today, no sermon on this will ever do it justice. It's just that fantastic. But again, I don't want us to miss the point. The point in what God is doing and what he's about to display is to turn the hearts of his people back to him. And so the main idea, the big idea today, the sermon in a sentence isn't a sentence at all. It's just three words. Three words that we're going to come across in this story. Three words that I pray throughout the week will just be repeated in our head, and the three words are this: confront, admit, return. Confront, admit, return. What do those three words mean, and how do they come to play? We're going to see in this story, but pray with me before we turn. our eyes to God's word. Father, help right now. Lord, if where our hearts have been on the run, some in this room right now, they know I'm a runner, I'm on the run. Others of us, Lord, we're more subtle about it, we're more silent about it, we're more sneaky about it. Oh Lord, confront our hearts today in your love. Lord, you are the God who runs after those who run from you. Thank you, God, for your pursuing grace of us. And do it again today as we study your word. Lord, your word speak for itself. Hide this messenger behind your word and keep me under the authority of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings 18, look at what it says in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So we're told the setting of this showdown. The setting is a place called Mount Carmel, a place I would absolutely love to visit at some point in my life. But the showdown is going to happen at a place called Mount Carmel. Elijah's told Ahab, go gather Israel, go gather the prophets, meet me at Mount Carmel, and here they are. And now, if I can say it like this, in one corner, you have the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And in the other corner, you have the lone prophet of God, Elijah. And so like, even if you could just like picture that, there's like 900 seats in this room right here. So about the amount of people sitting in this room right here representing Baal and Asherah and Elijah by himself, the lone prophet of God. And I love Elijah comes to the people and he says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Or if you have an NIV or an NLT in front of you, I think it says, "How long will you go wavering between two opinions?" Translation, get off the fence. People of Israel, how long will you plant one foot in the camp of God and one foot in the camp of your idols, as if that is possible and okay to do? How long will you go about limping through life like that? And Elijah confronts them in their duplicity. Israel has been led by kings with divided hearts, and their hearts are divided. And Elijah says, enough is enough. Go all in for whoever is truly God. Don't keep walking in your divided heart. Stop limping between two opinions as if you can follow the one true God and follow the Baals all at the same time. So let me ask our hearts. Are you limping between two opinions? Do you have one foot in the God camp and one foot in the camp of your idols? And just as Elijah has confronted these people thousands of years ago, we let Elijah's words confront us here today, and it's where we need to start. We need to confront our divided heart. You need to confront your divided heart, if in fact you have a divided heart. Because the reality is, God wants it all. He wants it all. So many of the songs we sing are songs about God having all of us. God is after all of our hearts. He will not settle for a divided heart. He will not settle for our divided following of him. He tells us to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strengths. The Lord will not settle. He loves us too much. He's pursuing us too powerfully to settle for any sort of divided heart in us. And just as Elijah confronts the people of Israel, then we let him confront us near. We need to confront your divided heart. And I need to confront my divided heart. See, it was this very reality right here that 18 years ago led me to faith in Jesus Christ. I had walked, you know, you've heard me tell my testimony many, many times from this pulpit, but I had walked with one foot in the God camp and one foot in the camp of my idols, and I was totally comfortable with that. God got a segment of my life. God got a segment of my week. God got a segment of my priorities. But me, myself, and I, and my idols got the other parts of the week, other parts of the priorities. And the Lord, at 19 years old, did miraculous works to say, Brock, I will not settle for that. Get off the fence. Get off the fence. I want all of your heart. And he came and he took all of my heart that day. So we need to confront our hearts right now. Are you divided? A couple questions. Does God get segments of your week but not all of your week? A couple questions. Would coworkers or classmates be surprised to hear you confess Christ as Lord? Because your allegiance to Jesus never seems to make it to work or make it to school with you. Is there a divide between the facade or the persona you put on the outside and the reality of the heart going on the inside? But Elijah, just let's hear Elijah's words. Let's let it confront us. Let's get uncomfortable with it. Let's get confrontational with our own hearts. We all love good confrontation, right? Are we limping about between two opinions? Is our heart in any way divided? And is today the day where we finally hit the point and we say, I'm tired. I think I'll go home now. Go home to a wholehearted allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what Elijah leads with. Prophets typically aren't very subtle. Prophets typically don't really care if it comes off super nice. This is what Elijah leads with. And now the showdown is about to begin. Look at what it says in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Yeah, we'll do that. Don't you love that? Yeah, okay. That sounds good. So right here we are. We're up on the top of Mount Carmel. Here's how this is going to work. Prophets of Baal, you take a bull, you prepare it, you lay it on the altar, you call down fire from your God. You don't get to light a match under it. You don't get to strike a lighter under it. You call down fire from your God, and then I'll do the same thing. I'll prepare a bull, and I'll lay it on an altar, and I'll call down fire from my God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. This is going to be good. It's going to be good. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. How long? From morning until noon. So this isn't short. There's a lot of calling and crying out here, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Why? No, tell me, someone tell me, please, someone tell me. Because there's no God there. There's no voice. There's no answer. Because there's no God there. And they limped around the altar. Interesting wording, isn't it? And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah starts talking trash. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, louder, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself." It's right there. It's right. Read your Bibles. It's so good. Okay, I'm not making this stuff up. It's right there. Maybe he's in the bathroom. I can tell by some of you you've never seen that line before. You're like, "Whoa, that's good. That's good." Or he's on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. This is good heckling right here. This is some good sanctified heckling. And now look, honestly, like, right, Elijah, he's mocking their distress and crying out and limping about to their idol. But look at how sad this is. And they cried aloud. They cried louder. They're so desperate. God, come. Their God, little g God, Lord, Baal, come deliver. Come do what we believe you will do. They cry louder. They cry aloud and cut themselves after the custom with their swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, or the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Why? Because there's no God there. Can you see? You have to see this. You have to see it. When the Bible describes that, you have to see 450 plus 400 prophets crying aloud, limping about, dancing around a sacrifice, cutting their skin, blood gushing out, desperate for their God to deliver. And their God will never deliver, because idols can't deliver. Idols will never deliver. They will never, an idol will never deliver on its false promises. And we need to admit that today. Admit your idols can't deliver. Like today, this morning, admit your idols can't deliver. Because guess what? I don't think this is news to most of us, but it might be news to some of us. Idolatry isn't just an issue of an ancient civilization dancing around a fire. Idolatry is very much an issue for us as very civilized modern Westerners. And maybe subtly scarier so, because we're blind to them. An idol is any time we take a gift, a good gift, from a supreme giver, the one true God, and we make that gift supreme itself. Our heart, Calvin said it first, I think, our heart is an idol factory. Our heart, apart from Jesus, is always concocting and making idols. And what we don't always see and what we don't always know, because the heart is so deceptive, is how we make these idols and then we look to these idols to deliver what these idols can never deliver on. We take something like money, which again, this isn't a guilt trip. God, thank you, God, for your provision. Amen. Thank you, God, for the gift of that. But we take that gift and we make something like money ultimately supreme, and then we look to it to deliver something it can never deliver. Your money will never deliver you eternal significance. It just won't. It can't. And we're like, how do we know? How do we know if or when money has become an idol? And why do I start with money? Because Jesus said a lot about it. He said money will be one of the biggest battles we have with idolatry. How do we know when or if it's becoming an idol? When we're looking to solve the problems in our life more with money than we are prayer, we got to be careful. When we're believing that part of my heart that just doesn't yet feel complete will be complete by the next purchase, we got to be careful. We got to be careful. Why is money such a bad God? Why will it never deliver? I've referenced this before, but a couple years ago, this caught my eye so powerfully. Harvard Business Review did a study where they asked people to define rich. And you know how everyone defined rich? Twice as much as they had. So if you made $50,000 a year, you defined rich as when you will start making $100,000. If you made $100,000 a year, you said, I'll be rich when we make $250,000 a year. If you made $1 million a year, I'll be rich when I'm making $2 to $5 million a year. Do you know what that tells us? You never catch rich. It's a really bad God. In a recent interview, the great theologian Michael Bublé said, he was asked about all the success he had and how, like, his voice that's smooth as butter, right, like, made him a rich man. He said, you know, in, like, the world I live, I'm coming to find, like, rich, as we've often defined, it's really not rich. He's like, I'm beginning to wonder if rich is, like, good relationships with family and a strong faith. And that's from a guy who's gotten everything he's ever wanted. Money just won't deliver. Praise God for it. Lord, thank you for your provision. Thank you. Like, this summer I had to buy a new mower. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your provision for a new mower. But I'll tell you what. My heart loved that new mower. And I go out and I run my hand over that new mower. And I clean that new mower like I've never cleaned a mower in my life. I'm like, my dad and I were laughing about, like, whoa, like, how does a heart get pulled to a mower so strongly? Like, that's just how, this just what, it's just the tendency. Or how about leisure and entertainment, ease, the idol of that? Y'all, this is one of my biggest struggles. I want leisure. When it comes time for vacation and I point our minivan south towards the ocean, every single time, almost without fail, it was a little better this summer, a little better, but without, I'm expecting that vacation to give me a soul rest that vacation will never actually deliver on. Thank God for it. Thank God for vacations. Amen. And all God's people said, thank God for times of rest. Thank God for the ocean. Thank God. But I'm telling you, without fail, every year, that Toyota Sienna points back north, and I'm unsatisfied in a little, just a little bit of a way. Why? Because ease or entertainment or leisure, it won't ever deliver a soul rest that can only be delivered by God. So I've learned over the years, when that little bit of tinge as the van's heading back north comes upon my heart, to say, thank you, Lord, for the reminder that you're the only one who can actually satisfy the restlessness of my soul. How about, do you want me to keep going, or are we just all like, oh my goodness? How about success and achievement? You finally win the championship game, you finally win the first prize of the music thing or the art thing or the, or you finally get the promotion, or you finally sit in the office you always wanted to sit in, or you finally win the Lifetime Achievement Award thing you always wanted to win. Praise God for it. I'm not, the point of the message is, the point of today's message is not, go aspire to nothing. That's not the point. Like, take all the tools, take all the gifts, take all the stuff that God has entrusted you, and you go work heartily for the Lord. And if God brings about some of those things, praise God. Praise God. Amen. This isn't a guilt trip of the gifts God gives. But what I'm trying to get at is how our heart gets tethered to those things. And you've sat then in the corner office and you go, huh, this didn't quite. Or you got the promotion, you're like, I expected it. Or you won the championship game or the first prize in the music thing. Or the, and you're like, huh, it just didn't quite settle. Last night, before I turned off the Olympics, literally, I'm about to turn off the Olympics, go to bed. They just raced some swimming relay thing. And they were talking about one of the swimmers who in the last Olympic Games, he won five gold medals. Five. Everything he did, he won gold. And they said how he came back home and had some of the deepest wrestle with his own heart. For 9 months, he didn't even want to see a pool because it didn't do what he thought it would do. Why? Because 50,000 Olympic gold medals will never satisfy a soul like the one true God will. And so we got to confront our hearts. We got to admit our idols can't deliver. And here we've had these pagan prophets that have been crying out to their God, come deliver, come send the fire, come show that you're really a God. And what does it say repeatedly? There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention because there was no God. Idols can't ever deliver now. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench. Look at this now. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. You have a footnote there. A seah was about 7 cords or 7.3 liters. So this is no small trench. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it again. Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, what? Do it again. Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with the water. So he repairs the Lord's altar. He prepares the bull on it. He digs a trench all around it. He pours it 4 of these jars of water. Again, once, twice, 3 times. The water is standing in the trench all around the altar. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, or at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have, here it is, turned their hearts, what? Back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. How hot was that fire? And when all the people saw it, here it is now. Here's an awesome statement of a people whose hearts have been on the run, turning back to their God. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Awesome. A fire came down that consumed not only the offering, not only the altar, but the dust all around it and all of the water, licked up all the water that was there. God said, I am the one true God. And in doing that, what's the response of the people? It says in verses 39 and 40, it says they saw this. They confessed that the Lord, he truly is God. And then they were willing to forsake their old idols, help Elijah gather up all these prophets, take them down to be slaughtered. The third word, confront, admit, return. Confront your divided heart, admit your idols can't deliver, return to the Lord with all your heart. Now, you have with you there the elements of communion. I just want you to grab those and prepare your heart for the taking of these, because I want to connect what we've just witnessed to what God would ultimately do. And so just grab those elements, get them settled right in your hand, and then settle your bodies, because I want you to hear what I'm about to say. I don't care if you've walked with Jesus for decades. I don't care if you haven't. I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Years later, hear me now. Settle your bodies. Look at me. Years later, God would display his glory on another altar. Years later, God would send down his glory on another altar, a cross-shaped altar. And what he would send down on that cross-shaped altar was not a pillar of fire, but his very son. His very son would come down on that cross-shaped altar, and he would be destroyed on our behalf. Son of man, son of God, coming down to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin, to pay the penalty for our adulterous hearts, our idolatrous hearts that are so prone to wander, so quick to run away from him. Jesus came down and he said, I'll bear that penalty. And God tells us that the response of us must be the same as the response of his people, who when they saw that fire come down from heaven, they saw it, they confessed, yes, he is Lord, and they forsook their old idols. With the elements of communion in our hand, I want to just speak to us now to say, if you're in the room today, and you've never seen for yourself personally, not just historical facts about, but personally for your own soul, that Jesus Christ came down on a cross-shaped altar and he died to pay the penalty for your sin. If you've never seen that today, you must see that. You must see that with the eyes of your heart. Jesus Christ came and he bore your sin. He bore the penalty of your sin. He took your death on his behalf. And today, if you've never confessed that, if you've never confessed him as Lord, today is the day you must confess him as Lord. Lord Jesus, I see that you came and you bore my sin on your behalf. You took my death penalty for me. Today I confess, Jesus Christ, you are Lord. I am yours. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. Jesus Christ, I am yours. I forsake my sin. I forsake my own life. I'm believing on you today. You need to see it. You need to confess it today. And then you need to be willing to forsake your old life. If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. There's a brand new life here today. You need to see it, and you need to confess it, and you need to forsake it. I pray right now, if you've never done that, as we have a few moments, that you right now would say that to the Lord. Jesus, I see that you are Lord. Jesus, I confess you as Lord. Jesus, I forsake my old way of life. I'm following you from this day forward, and you'd give him your whole heart here today. And for those of us in the room who have already done that at a point in time in life, I pray today that we would let these words, as we prepare to take the elements of communion, confront our hearts, that we would confront any divided heart in us, that as we prepare our hearts to take these elements, and we don't want to take them in an unworthy manner, that we would just let the Holy Spirit come confront, where is our heart divided? Again, maybe you've been so boldly, so brazenly, outwardly rebellious and on the run from the Lord, and today, you hit your Forrest Gump point, okay? You said, I'm tired. I need to come home. For others of you, maybe it's just been so quiet. Maybe your rebellion's been so quiet. Those that know you best wouldn't know how cold your heart has been to the Lord. But today, is a coming back. And so as we prepare to take the elements, I've just asked the worship team to just sing this first verse over us. After they finish singing the first verse of the song over us, we're just going to have a few moments of quiet to do business with the Lord, and then I'll come back and lead us in the taking of the elements here in a few moments.